All right, here's that text, and it is a grand one indeed. Hebrews 7:20 and following. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, parentheses, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swore and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered or allowed or permitted to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable, literally, an intransmissible priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The 22nd verse, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or of a better covenant. Jesus has the greater part of the offices of the covenant that God has made concerning our salvation. For example, he is, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, the mediator of a better covenant. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews 9 and verse 15, he is the great high priest that serves under the new or the better covenant that God has made, and he has shed the blood of the everlasting covenant. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now, of the covenant or the testament, as it is sometimes rendered. For where a testament is, there must also be the death of the testator. We have that in Hebrews 9, verse 15 through verse 20. We remember that even the first covenant or testament was not instituted apart from or without blood. It was not a bloodless covenant or testament altogether. Because we read that Moses sprinkled all the people, and he said unto them, this is the blood of the covenant or testament which God has enjoined unto you. And that puts us in mind of the word of the Lord Christ, even on the eve of his death, as he instituted by and before his disciples the remembrance supper. And he said these words, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Mark chapter 14 and verse 24. Luke 22 and 20 is even more personal. This is my blood, which is shed for you. And in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, he said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Now we must remember that Scripture teaches us again and again and in many places that salvation, the salvation of sinners, is according to a covenant arrangement. And as so many of the old-time preachers and the old-time expositors and commentators have written and have preached, that it is common and ordinary with God to deal with people by a way of covenant. And that actually all people whatsoever are under a covenant before God, under one covenant or another. Now, as I see it, there are two predominant common errors that we find in Christendom in regard to giving the covenant of God its due place in theology, in scripture, and in worship. They are, number one, there are those that are totally, absolutely ignorant of the great and everlasting covenant. They're much like those in Acts 19 and verse 2. When asked whether they had received the Holy Spirit when they believed on the Lord, they answered and said, "We have not even heard so much as whether there be any Holy Spirit." And so many today would answer in a common way, "We have not even heard that there is such a thing as a covenant in regard to salvation." And when and if they do stumble upon the covenant, they surely will contaminate it with free will. Secondly, there are others who hold a view of the covenant much like that of the Jew in the Old Testament. And that is, their position is that mere physical birth makes them a covenant child of God, that they, by being the parents of covenant children, are themselves therefore in the covenant. Now, be that as it may, our text tells us of a very special, necessary office that our Lord sustains unto the everlasting covenant or testament, as well as we read that it informs us how it is the manner by which he came to hold this office of a priest. Now, the office that we are interested in is his being called a surety this morning. The fuller statement being, Jesus is a surety of a better testament. Look at that again. Jesus is a surety. Look at it again. Jesus is a surety of what? Of a better testament. The suretyship of the Lord Jesus is in relation to the new and the better and the everlasting covenant or testament of God. Now, first of all, before we wade out into the deep, we would like to raise some questions that will pique our interest for the study this morning. First of all, of course, is what is a surety? What is involved in suretyship that one has become a surety? What is required of a surety? Once one has made himself a surety, what is required of him? Then we would ask the question, who needs a surety? Who is it that stands in need of a surety? And finally, how does one acquire a surety? Now again, this is a subject upon which I have read nothing better than that written by the Puritan John Owen back in the 15th or 16th century on the suretyship of Christ in relationship to the divine covenant. And some might downplay the importance of this office because this is the only place in all the New Testament where this particular word is used. But as Owen wrote, the use of the word is of divine inspiration in this one instant. And consider where the word appears. In the Hebrew epistle, and I think that that is significant, it being a thing that the Jews were familiar with from their Old Testament scripture, and from all the mentions and all of the examples of a surety under the Old Testament oracle. And it is a common thing known and practiced in civil society around the world. When one acts as a surety in behalf of another. And we may not call it that, but that's what it is in essence. Now, first of all, let's consider the meaning of the word surety. The Old Testament word, used at least 7 times, has a rather broad meaning in the Hebrew. It actually means the palm of the hand in one instance. It means to strike hands. That's part of the meaning. It means to braid. It means to intermix oneself with another. It means to give a pledge or to give security, as if the surety and the one he is surety for are so mixed up together that what is required of the one that has needed a surety is required of the surety in case it becomes necessary. Because the surety has so mixed himself up with another that he has assumed the debts, the liability, and the legal ramifications of another. Now, is it too late to seek a surety? Yes, it is, after tragedy has already struck. And I think that's why Job cries out in his misery. In Job chapter 17 and verse 3, raising the question in his pitiful state, who is there that will strike hands with me? There's another meaning of the word surety. He pleads that God will be his pledge, for none else would. Then again in Psalms 119 and verse 122, the psalmist entreats by this, Be surety for thy servant for good. He pleads that the Lord God will be a surety for good. Thus, a surety is one who agrees to be responsible for the things that are due from the one that he has agreed to answer for. And becoming a surety, he agrees to answer every and any debt. He agrees to pay and settle any legal obligation, any legal default, any inability in that person to answer the debt himself, or to perform some legal requirement in behalf of that person. Thus, to quote Owen, if I may, quote, a surety is one that undertakes for another who is defective, either in deed or reputation, unquote. Not only so, but the one who has assumed to become a surety for another is from that point on legally and justly liable to answer for the debts of that one with whom he has mixed himself together, with whom he has stricken hand in the sight of witnesses. At the same time, becoming a surety is something that is freely undertaken. It is not forced upon one. It is not required of any. It can only be undertaken knowingly and willingly. And also the assumption of suretyship is not only voluntarily, but it is particular and it is definite, meaning that it is in behalf of a certain person or a certain people, the person or the debts of a definite individual or person, a person by name, who has not the wherewithal to answer on their own or to pay their own debt. So a surety, therefore, must have both the means and the ability to act as a surety. He must have the means to settle the debt that may possibly be required of him in behalf of the one that he has become a surety for, to illustrate, though it is not exactly the same, most of us, I would imagine, or I would assume, have at one time or another both needed a surety or have been a surety in behalf of others. Such as signing for a co-signer on a debt or an obligation. To help someone in the old days who had no established credit or had bad credit or whatever. In the old days, this is how we used to get access to credit. Our parents would go down and would sign for us when we bought the new living room suit or the bedroom suit or the TV or whatever. In the old days, likely at Sears and Roebuck, and they would sign for us that we might have the item, and they were pledged to pay it in case of our default or of our failure. Nowadays, I understand they send young kids credit cards, but in the old days, you needed a surety to get credit established. Now, Jesus in our text is called the surety of a better testament, the new covenant, the everlasting testament or covenant that God has made. We notice something here in the beginning of our first text. In the words in verse 22, by so much. Now, look at that. Literally, by so much. Some have it because of this or in view of this. So we can see that verse 22 is related to what immediately precedes in this passage or context of the Scripture. And we notice that the preceding verses have to do with one great major distinction between the Levitical high priesthood and the high priesthood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As to their installation into the public office of a high priest of the people, as well as the distinct nature of that priesthood of Christ. It is after the order of Melchizedek, and that is of the greatest importance. The kind of priest and the kind of priesthood that Christ has is after the order, not of the Levite priest, but of Melchizedek. Now we can drop back to verse 15 and kind of get our bearings from there forward, from a point strongly repeated and emphasized in Hebrews, which is Christ hath a priesthood, not Levitical in nature or order, but according to the arrangement or the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18, Melchizedek is referred to as the priest of the Most High God, unquote. Actually, there are two very important points to view here concerning the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, that his priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, based upon Psalm 110 and verse 4. You can see also Hebrews 7, 1 through 4, where the writer refers to that passage in Psalm, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Secondly, we notice the point here that when Christ the Son was made a priest, that he alone was installed into that office with an oath from God concerning or covering both things. The oath was, you are a priest forever, and that after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this oath is meant in Hebrews 7 and verse 22 in the words, by so much. It refers to the fact that Jesus became a priest not only after the order of Melchizedek, but also because of an oath. Christ is the surety of the New Testament. This contrasted from the priesthood of Aaron and from the Levites, not one and not once was a high priest of Israel ever put into an office with such an oath. Never was it said to Aaron or to others, "You are a priest forever," because, as Hebrews said, death ended their tenure or ended their reign. But our high priest ever lives to make intercession for us. Romans 8 and verse 34. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. The word is pantelos, full-ended is how we might render it. The word is at least twice in the New Testament. The other time, it is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 11, where it is translated, at least in the King James Version, as in no wise. That is, that woman altogether was bent over and could in no wise lift herself up. So it's there in the negative. Thus we are told, not only was Christ made a surety, the guarantee, the sponsor of the New and the Better Testament, but He was so by an oath of swearing, and that from the Father Himself. The Son was made a surety, emphasis on made. That is, He was appointed. He was constituted. He became. He was made a surety. And yet not against His will, but freely and willingly agreed to act as a surety, literally to guarantee the new and the better covenant or testament, to perform all that is needed and all that was required. And listen, brother and sister, to pay the full debt of each and every heir of salvation and to bring many sons unto glory, Hebrews 2 and 10, that none of them be lost that the Father hath given unto the Son, John chapter 17. Now, if you will pardon a slight digression, but let's go to the Old Testament in order that we might get a handle, a better handle on this matter of becoming a surety. The principle of first mention comes into play, and the place is Genesis chapter 43, verse 1 through verse 11. We'll not take the time to read that, but in the contextual setting is on this wise. You may remember it. When as Jacob would send his sons again a second time down into the land of Egypt to buy food, for the famine was sore in the land, his sons remind him that, quote, the man, unquote, Genesis 42, 20, 33, the man, the Lord of the country, and that's Joseph, by the way, had held their brother Simeon as hostage and commanded them, when they came again, to bring the youngest son, whose name was Benjamin, with them. And Jacob resisted, saying, two sons are gone. Shall I lose another? Two of his sons made serious pledges concerning the sending of Benjamin. First of all, in Genesis 42 and verse 37, Reuben, one of his sons, offered that my two sons will be slain if we bring Benjamin not safely again. But secondly, in our focus, Genesis 43, verse 8 and verse 9, Judah offered himself as a surety for Benjamin. Look at verse 9 if you're there. I will be surety for him, unquote. That is, I will guarantee, or I will pledge, I will bring him again unto you. Notice further, of my hand shall you require him. And if it be that I fail to bring him again unto you, then let me bear the blame forever. In other words, in becoming surety, Judah so mixed himself up with his younger brother that it was actually life for life. My life, if his life be lost, if I bring him not safely again, then shall I be forever to blame. Thus, Judah has a special interest in Benjamin, does he not? Judah has a more special interest in the welfare of Benjamin. In other words, he has now a very special incentive to protect and preserve and save him alive and return him again into the house in the presence of his father. He's liable himself to be put literally in the place of Benjamin, and therefore to do all and everything necessary to return him again safely unto the Father, even up to the giving of his very own life. Benjamin must be spared and brought safely home, even if it require the death or the disgrace of Judah the surety. Now, one other point concerning suretyship from the Old Testament, mostly from Solomon in the book of Proverbs. Solomon is against it. Solomon warns his readers against becoming a surety. He counsels us again and again not to become a surety due to the possible consequences of becoming a surety for the death of others. Now, some passages are the most prominent and inclusive and exhaustive is his first mention of one becoming a surety, either of a friend or of a stranger. And this we find in chapter 6. And if we might turn there and read chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 of Proverbs, what Solomon counsels, or literally this is wisdom being personified here in this passage of the Scripture. But listen to this, how passionate it is. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go humble yourself and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. You have put yourself in a tenable and dangerous and precarious situation. Go and seek deliverance from the obligation of that suretyship that you have made. This is a part of wisdom's instruction and exhortation to the young, that they might avoid rash and unthought-out consequences of suretyship and of agreeing to become surety for another in case the original debtor defaults, then the surety is obliged to settle then that debt. The second verse said, you are ensnared by your words, you have entrapped yourself. The third verse says, deliver yourself, seek release, plead with the one that you have stricken hands for a release. The fourth verse literally said, don't rest or sleep until it is done. And the fifth verse said, flee or free yourself from this ensnarement. Why? Why does Solomon say that? Proverbs 11 and verse 15. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. That is, he shall suffer the consequences. And who avoids becoming a surety is safe or is secure from it. You can also read about it, Proverbs 17 and 18, 20 and verse 16, 27 and verse 13, that it is a man that strikes hands or becomes surety that lacks understanding and avoid it completely with strangers or for a strange or a wayward woman. Suretyship can reduce one to poverty. It can ruin their reputation and their credit should they become liable for the debts of another. Now, in spite of all that Solomon has said and has counseled us, we notice something wonderful and amazing. That in spite of all of these things, we are told that Jesus Christ became or was made surety of the better testament. He took on the works and he took on the liability of a surety. He mixed himself up together with the elect. He became surety for all of God's little precious Benjamin. He took hold of the seed of Abraham, Hebrews 2 and verse 16. He became the guarantee of the testament that all that is required by way of debt or performance would be fulfilled by our surety, that all of the heirs of the testament receive their appointed portion by and through the suretyship of our Lord. And as Solomon said, of a surety, he shall smart for it. I notice that the margin in the King James, at least in Proverbs 11 and verse 15, has this alternate, shall be sore broken. He shall smart for it. He shall be sore broken. Another version has it simply, shall suffer. He that has become a surety shall suffer. Another rendered it, shall surely suffer, that has made himself surety for the debts of another. Jesus did what wisdom through Solomon warned and cautioned against. And as Charles Bridges wrote on Proverbs 11 and verse 15, quote, the blessed Jesus from his free grace became surety, unquote. He mixed himself up together, not one but the whole number of the elect of God, even taking human nature that he might have our nature, that he might have a kinship with us, taking true human nature yet without sin, and having a true human soul, and giving himself to the death of the cross, enduring the curse of the law, answering the full debt, paying the last farthing of our debt, and answering every charge, leaving nothing owed by the personal elect themselves. Now, consider the question. Have you ever thought of it in this light? Why must Jesus pay our sin debt? He is holy, just, and pure. He is very God. He has no sin. Why must Jesus die for our sin? And upon what legal ground will God require at His hand the debt of our sin and not spare His Son the death of the cross? Is it not even on the same ground as when Judas said, I will be surety for them. Of my hand, said the Son, Jesus, you shall require their debt. If I lose one of them, let me bear the blame forever. Had our Lord hated and refused suretyship, had He not died the death of the cross, we would be lost forever and forever. Had we no surety, our debt would go unpaid, for we had not the means or the proper ransom for the sins of our soul. To paraphrase the woman at the well, who said unto our Lord at Jacob's well, when He spoke of giving living water, she said to Him, Sir, the well is deep, and you have nothing to draw with. From where will you get then this living water? Even so, our debt is great and growing. We have no means to answer the debt which we owe, but it must be paid if we are to be justified. And it must be paid. It must be paid to God. It must be paid to God in full. There is no discount. There is no partial payment by our surety of our debt. God will not agree to accept a reduced amount. He requires the full measure and the full amount. Back to the question. Upon what legal ground did God require the debt from Christ? And the answer is, He became surety. He made Himself the surety of the New Testament. He mixed Himself together with the elect. He struck hands with them. He was made surety by an oath from God. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let me say it another way. He guaranteed the debt. He liabled Himself for the debt. He assumed our debt when He became the surety of the covenant before the world begun. He struck hands, and when the debt became due, God required it of our surety. A just and a legal thing to do, for it is done throughout history. And our surety gave Himself, made no resistance, opened not His mouth, and answered the debt, answered it in full. He was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. I would like to close a little short so we have the Lord's Supper. There is an example of this from Paul, though on a lesser scale in the little epistle of Philemon or Philemon, whichever you prefer. And in verse 17 through verse 19 of that little epistle, Paul, by the providence of God, had met with a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. And Onesimus had been converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul writes a letter back now to Philemon or Philemon concerning Onesimus. And Paul says to the master of Onesimus in the flesh these words, if he owes you anything, put that on my account, and I will pay you the debt that he owes or whatever wrong he has done. Paul became surety for literally an indigent man, to restore him to the favor of the one that he had wronged. I will pay it of my own hand, I assume. No doubt Onesimus had stolen from his master when he absconded, and Paul libels himself for that debt, though this is after the fact, I admit. Jesus was before the fact, if we may say it that way. He made himself surety in eternity when the covenant was established before the world. And so our surety answered the whole debt. He repaired the breach. He covered our wrongs. He gave full satisfaction to the justice of God as our surety, answering and paying our debt.